Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Good morning. The red light's on. Is that coming through? That's good. All right, good. There's the guy that knows back there. Had to find him. Well, it's good to be back with you guys. Thanks for inviting me. I always enjoy coming. We appreciate your hospitality to us, always providing a nice place for us to stay. And last evening, a wonderful dinner with the Sanders family and a great time of fellowship. We had all of our children together playing music and having a wonderful time. So thank you guys for your hospitality. Thank you all for the hotel room and the gift basket that was awaiting us when we arrived there. Our church in Dawsonville, Georgia, Grace Community Church, has one supporting church. And it's you. And we appreciate it. Thank you. Our church is still like a brand new church, though we've sort of been around informally for a while. And really in 2007 was sort of our first full year in some ways. In fact, as we were examining, looking back over 2007 as a congregation, excuse me, all the members that we have in our church, other than the sort of the original two families, came in 2007. And we have about 30 to 35 folks, a lot of children in our congregation. And so 2007 was a wonderful year for us as the Lord added some new families to our church and some baptisms and lots of exciting things. So thank you for praying for us, for encouraging us, and for supporting us. Financially, every month your check comes and it's a shot in the arm, both bringing encouragement and help to our congregation. We are like-minded with you. We love the gospel. We love our Lord and have a high view of Him and the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. We seek to hold that up, and we pray that the Lord would help us to love Him more. And so it's a joy to partner with you in the great work of the gospel of our Lord. Many of you met my fellow elder, Kevin Gerard. He was here with us maybe a couple of times ago. I think the last time I was here was in February of last year for the father-daughter banquet. And we came by here last night on our way to dinner or earlier, and Lydia looked this direction. She said, "Hey, there's the church." Lydia's our four-year-old. She said, "There's the church where the father-daughter banquet was." She remembered this place. So always embedded in her heart will be the church that had the father-daughter banquet with her dad who forgot his shoes. I have Sunday shoes that need polishing this morning, better than my running shoes from last year. But Kevin was with us and his family maybe a couple of times ago. Kevin is in Iraq, his second tour of duty. He's a major in the Marines and commands a company there, the Lima Company. He, God willing, will be back in the States sometime late spring and perhaps back in our church by midsummer. Kevin, along with his work as a warrior, has been leading an effort to help a little Iraqi girl. He and his men came in there in Haditha. They came into a village there and met a family and found a very sick little girl. Is she 2 years old? She's three years old. And the doctors there said unless she has a specific kind of heart surgery, there's no hope for her life, at least humanly speaking. And so Kevin began an effort to get her to Nashville to have surgery at Vanderbilt Children's Hospital. And just a massive effort, really just kind of behind the scenes through email and fundraising. And about $40,000 raised to get her here. The doctors volunteered their time for surgery. And she had surgery maybe 2 weeks ago. Her heart, I think, was on the wrong side of her chest. Just a very essential sort of surgery that she needed. The surgery was very successful. She is doing well. We anticipate that, God willing, she'll go back to Iraq in a couple of weeks now. She's still recovering there. And that the story's been all over the national news, local news. The U.S. ambassador from Iraq's been to the hospital. It's just been the Lord has used this. And one of the messages that we want to give to Iraq as a country, and then having godly men like Kevin there, is that we're not here to war against Iraq and to tear your country down, but we come to help, to help rid the country of those who would bring harm, but also to build up. And so efforts like this are an avenue, I think, which the mercies of God are demonstrated. So if you would pray for Amina and her mother who came with her, her dad is still in Iraq, and her continued recovery, and soon, God willing, back in Iraq, and looking forward to getting Brother Kevin home to his family and to his church. So that's a little bit of an update on our church and our world. Our ministry continues. I have opportunities to preach in settings like this. We still meet on Sunday evenings and Wednesday evenings, and Sunday mornings are available for me to preach, sometimes Sunday evenings as well. I travel also then and have others fill in for me. Our Christian book ministry continues. I didn't bring stacks of books like I did last time, but I did bring a couple of things. One was my Christmas book that came out this year that did very well, Family Worship for the Christmas Season. So we have some of those if you would like to get a copy of that. That's my daughter Hannah on the front when she was much younger. She's 15 now. She's aged well. And that's me when I was a little bit younger. We didn't know what picture he was going to put on the cover. He said, send a bunch of family Christmas pictures. And so that's the one that made the cover. It's done very well. One of the Christmas gifts that I received this year was a couple of days to go off and write. And Mike Gadosh, who is the owner of Solid Ground Christian Books, just up the road from you guys in Birmingham, has asked me to do a few more books like this. And I will be off tomorrow in the next couple of days writing for the book that will be released in the fall, God willing, on the Reformation. And it will be a family worship book based on the themes and characters of the Reformation. And we hope that will be out in September. And then following immediately after that, family worship for Thanksgiving. And then next year, Easter. And then for summer vacation. So there's about four books in the next year or so that are scheduled to come out. So thank you for... I know you guys knew about that. Some of you have gotten that, and thank you for your encouragement on that. The other little book we brought is a little catechism book. If I have time in the sermon, I'm going to mention a little bit about catechism this morning. It's called Children's Prove It Catechism, and it's a catechism that's based on the Westminster Shorter Catechism for Reformed Baptists. So this is a catechism that we've used in our family, and we have that available for you this morning. Okay, I didn't come to preach Ray, but Christ, so let's open up a copy of God's Word and turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. I do want to do a better job of keeping you guys up to date. I get so busy with all the stuff that I do that I fail to send letters and emails as faithfully as I should to let you guys know what you're involved in. So I trust it's a good work and bringing glory to the Lord. Mark chapter 10, verse 13 through 16 this morning, our primary text. Mark 10, verse 13 through 16. I noticed as I was studying this that a number of folks have interesting titles for this section. And one pastor and commentator entitled this section, Jesus Loves the Little Children. And that's appropriate for this text. Verse 13. Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the opportunity on this Lord's Day to gather with your people here in Auburn, Alabama, and to know that scattered around this nation and this world are pockets of believers, some meeting in hotels, some meeting in homes, some meeting in shopping centers, some meeting in beautiful buildings. But Lord, your people, filled with your Spirit, gathered around the Word, the church of the living God, holding up the truth, proclaiming Christ, encouraging one another, depending on you. And Lord, we come this morning, though we often act as if we're independent, and we sign our Declaration of Independence. Lord, we know that we are dependent ones. Without you, we can do nothing at all. Lord, make us aware through your word this morning of our dependency like these children. Our dependency on you to enter the kingdom, our dependency on you for life in the kingdom, our dependency on you for life in the eternal kingdom to come. Lord, I am but a man, frail and needy, falling woefully short of your glory every day. And I pray that you might be pleased to use this frail, fallen, but redeemed by grace instrument as a means to communicate your truth to your people, that we all might join in the worship of God. And I ask that you would help us individually, our families, and our churches. We commit our lives into your hands. Ask that you would attend the preaching of the word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. There were a variety of attitudes in Jesus' day concerning children. Some good, some bad. The godly Hebrew family cherished children. You remember in the Old Testament that Rachel in Genesis chapter 30 verse 1 cried out, "Give me children or I die." That was sort of the passion that was in the heart of the godly Hebrew mother. Give me children. I want children. Yet children were sometimes in biblical days exploited at worst or ignored at best. In fact, when Roman law came to prominence, it gave the father absolute power over the family, even to the point of life and death. The father could determine whether a child would live or die. Kent Hughes says infanticide was not outlawed by Roman law until 325. That was the practice of exposing children. They're born and then they're left outside to die. Today we're more familiar with abortion. I read a horrific story this morning, maybe you saw it in the news, of a 31-year-old, I think she's 30, 31-year-old artist in England who had her twins aborted at about eight or 9 weeks old in the womb, and then she committed suicide. And just the stories fill with, you know, doctors and hospitals trying to make excuses and lots of things, but she found herself pregnant. She was excited about that. She shared the news with her boyfriend. He did not react kindly to the news, and one thing led to another, and so she finally went into this abortion, and she left a suicide note how her children needed her and she needed to be with them, and so she killed herself. And we see just the all sorts of attitudes even today, and really one of the great blights on our nation, isn't it, is abortion. Abortion. Christians are often accused of being singing only one note when it comes to political elections, but brother, that's a big note. And it's very important. It should be very important to Christians, that note of preserving the sanctity of life from the womb to the grave. And yet in our nation, we see that life is often devalued, both on the front end of life and on the latter end of life as well. We see all sorts of attitude about children, but Jesus' love for children is evidenced in our passage today. Now, you don't have to have children to love children. In fact, some of the folks Jesus is speaking to here likely did not have children. Speaking to his disciples, not all of them had children, we don't imagine. And so Jesus is saying, don't hinder the children. Let them come unto me. And so I want to give you several evidences of Jesus' love for children. And the first one is his teaching on marriage. His teaching on marriage. I'm not going to take time to read or explain the first 12 verses, but just note that. His teaching on marriage. We know that the stability of society, the strength of the church, and the well-being of children are directly connected to a commitment to a God-centered, God-honoring, Christ-glorifying marriage. Jesus lived in a day, as we do, when divorce was rampant, and some taught, some believed, and some practiced that a man could divorce his wife for any reason at all. Literally. If the wife were to burn the breakfast, the husband had grounds for divorce. They based that on an interpretation of a passage in the Old Testament. But Jesus shows his love for the family and his love for children in his teaching about marriage. He deals with foundational matters. Whereas some of those who wanted to debate the issue of divorce with Jesus wanted to go back to a certain section in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, Jesus says, let's go back to the beginning. Let's look back in Genesis, how God originally designed things. And God created them male and female. Created man for woman and woman for man and both for one another for a lifetime. God made them male and female. This establishes that marriage is to be between a man and a woman. Not between two men, not between two women, or any other the other sort of creations that those in our society come up with. I think it was John Calvin who said the heart is a virtual idol factory. We can create and invent all sorts of sin, can't we? And all sorts of ways to sin. The human heart does that. But Jesus taught that marriage involved leaving the previously closest communion on earth, that of parents and children, for a new relationship, a new family bond, that of a husband for a wife, in order to be joined, glued, welded to one another. And the two, Jesus says, referring back to Genesis, shall become one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So divorce is an enemy of marriage and an enemy of children. Jesus shows his love for children by his teaching on marriage. And we know children need parents who stick together through thick and thin. Now, as believers, we should not prohibit that which the Scripture allows. That would be wicked. And so if the Scripture allows, in some circumstances, divorce, then we should not prohibit it. But remember, if that is the case, and that's often debated among conservative Christians as well, the allowances or not allowances for divorce, if it is allowed, we can't go beyond Scripture and say it's not allowed. We can't be more conservative than Scripture. But though it may be allowed, it's never encouraged, is it? It's never encouraged, even though there may be settings and unrepentant immorality where it is allowed. Children need to live in homes where they're not worried that mom and dad are going to sit down and have the talk with them. Spouses should stay together for all the biblical reasons and work together for the sake of their children and all the other reasons that God gives as well. Now, the first 12 verses, Jesus lays out, in reality, a theology of marriage. God created marriage. This is God's idea. It was God who said, man shall not live by man. It's not good that man should be alone. I'm confusing my passages here. It's not good that man should be alone. God determined that. God created woman for man. Secondly, that marriage is a leaving and a cleaving. We mentioned that. Thirdly, it is God who joins the couple together. So therefore, divorce is an enemy of that one flesh relationship joined by God. It's seen as a covenant in Scripture. In fact, Malachi chapter 3 says to the man, she is your companion and your wife by covenant. By covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks a godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none of them deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. And that's a very graphic picture. It covers one's garment with blood. With blood. And so God hates it. Because marriage is a covenantal relationship that God created. It is God who joins the two together. And that is His means of producing a godly offspring. And so when godly people come together and raise their children up in the nurture and the fear of the Lord, though we cannot guarantee, of course, the salvation of our children, that is still the means that God is primarily using to bring about this godly offspring. And so, as we think of loving children, as Jesus does in verses 13 through 16, it illustrates for us, we want to think, first of all, the foundation of marriage and maybe some questions that we could ask ourselves at this point. And by the way, if you're single, you should be thinking about getting married and praying about getting married and preparing to get married, because that is the normative plan of Scripture. Though there are exceptions, that is the normative plan. So you should, and we try from the time our children are very young, to be preparing them for marriage, teaching them about marriage, showing them, illustrating, as best we as fallen creatures can, having to repent 99 times a day, what a godly home looks like. Because that is likely to be their life in the future. So you're never too young to start learning about this wonderful creation of God and how He established it. So some questions you might ask is this: how is my relationship with my spouse illustrating that I am putting her or him before my own temporal needs? You see, this text is following on the heels of Mark 9, where Jesus is taught, and Mark 8, and all the other passages where He is taught, especially Mark 8, that life in the kingdom demands denying oneself, taking up one's cross, and following Christ. You see, the disciples were expecting, as many of the Jews were, a Messiah that would come and set the Jews free and overthrow Roman authority and set Jerusalem as the centerpiece of the universe and rule and reign, and they with them. And they're always arguing about greatness on who's going to be the greatest in this kingdom. And so Jesus is having to explain at least three times, He's predicting in Mark, that He's headed into Jerusalem in order to be rejected, in order to suffer, in order to die on the cross and then rise again. And every time He predicts that, the disciples miss it and start talking about greatness or just outright deny it, as Peter did in chapter 8 here. And Jesus, as He proclaims His suffering, He says, if you're going to be a citizen of My kingdom, then you've got to, in Mark 8, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Me. And so that is really key in the Gospel of Mark, that Jesus is the Messiah, and this is the sort of Messiah that He's come to be. He's a suffering Messiah. He's a dying Messiah. He's a Messiah that's come to give His life as a ransom for many, as opposed to few. He's come to give His life a ransom for many. And so He has this teaching on marriage, and all of this is founded on that understanding of what kind of Messiah Jesus is to be. And so it's an appropriate question, then how is my relationship with my spouse illustrating that I am putting my spouse's needs before my own temporal needs? And second question, how is my relationship with my spouse illustrating that I'm living a cross-centered life? How is your relationship with your spouse illustrating that you're living a cross-centered life, or anybody else that's in your family right now? And thirdly, how is my relationship with my spouse demonstrating that I'm following Christ by seeking to display His love for His church and His church's love for Him? And so these first 12 verses really give us a theology of marriage. God created marriage. Marriage is a leaving and cleaving. God joins the couple together. God, therefore, hates divorce. And we could add to that passages that would remind us that God is the redeemer of marriage and the family as well. Second evidence we see here that Jesus loves children is His rebuke of the disciples in verse 13. It says, then they brought little children to Him that He might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, He was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come to Me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of the Lord. Here's the picture. These parents or guardians are continually bringing children to Christ. That's the tense of the language here. Continually, they're bringing children to Jesus. Now, this may say something to us about these parents. We don't know about the level of their faith, but obviously they're doing the right thing here, right? I mean, they've seen and heard about Jesus. And parents naturally love their children, even unbelievers. I mean, that is the normative pattern even for unbelievers. If a man doesn't love his family, the Scripture says he's worse than an infidel. Why? Because even an infidel typically, normatively, loves his family, has an affection. It's not the sacrificial love of Christ that has come as a result of redemption, but nevertheless, it is a love that he has for his family and a desire to provide for and protect his family. So these parents are doing the right thing. Wherever they may be on the faith scale, they're bringing their children to Christ to be blessed by him. Now, why would parents do that? Why would these parents bring their children to Jesus? Well, they knew that Jesus was full of compassion. They knew how Jesus looked over multitudes and was moved with compassion and cured the sick and healed the dead and fed the hungry. They knew his power. They knew his love. Of course, they were used to a lot of religious teachers who taught with great authority, perhaps, and who hypocritically tried to exemplify their own righteousness. But when Jesus burst onto the scene, the Scripture says the folks are thunderstruck because he teaches as one having authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees, because he taught the truth and he lived the truth. And here is really the model for all of us who would be shepherds of the flock of Christ. It's not enough simply to dot all the I's and cross all the T's and get our doctrine right. We better do that. But we better love the people and shepherd the flock of God. And so these folks knew this about Christ. They knew he was different from all the teachers and leaders that they knew. And they wanted to get their children to Christ. And there are many illustrations of his love for children. Especially love the scene in Mark 5:42 when Jesus takes Jairus' little girl's hand who's dead. And he says, "Little girl, rise up. Rise up." And then she sits up. He raises from the dead, and Jesus says, "By the way, get her something to eat. Get her something to eat." He's concerned about her physical well-being, and folks knew this. It's also common in Jesus' day for folks to bring their children to a prominent religious leader, a rabbi, in order for that rabbi to bless that child. A father would bring his infant child into the synagogue and have that child prayed for by the elders. Many churches follow a similar pattern today when we have children dedication services. And that's sort of the idea. We bring them before the congregation so that we might set them apart to pray for them, praying for their redemption. You know, though children are not formally and officially members of the congregation, the children of believers are nevertheless under that umbrella of the church, aren't they? And they receive the blessings that come through the means of grace that God uses, the preaching of his word and the prayers of the people and the fellowship of the saints. Children are blessed by that, under that umbrella of protection. So though they're not formally and officially members of the church until they're regenerated and baptized and added to the number, they nevertheless are under the umbrella. We consider them as a part of the church family, don't we? They're part of our family, our extended family. So we bring our unbelieving children, our unregenerate children, under the means that God uses when he's going to save a soul, the ordinary means of grace. That's what we want them to hear, and that's what we want them to know. But again, we see how the disciples missed the heart of Jesus. They misrepresented his character. Jesus loved children. He didn't think that they were a nuisance to be avoided, that they were in the way. No, Jesus wanted the children to come to him. And he got very angry at those who tried to hinder children from coming to him. And you know about the anger of Christ, right? Tonight I'm preaching in Mark as well. In chapter 11, the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. Now, when Jesus came into the temple and he found that it was not fulfilling its God-ordained purpose to be a house of prayer, but had come a place of extortion and merchandise and ungodliness, what did he do? You know, we have this picture of Jesus often that he's just sort of passive and he's meek and he would never say anything or do anything that might be construed as harsh. But Jesus had a godly anger, didn't he? You know, there's some folks, as they look at the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple, they say, you know, in fact, one commentator says, I have trouble believing that. Because they have this view of Jesus as that he's just always just soft and passive. And we forget that not only is he the lamb that voluntarily is slain, but he's the roaring lion. And his anger is different from our anger. It's a holy and righteous and pure anger. And so he's right to go into the temple and to turn over the tables and to run out the money changers and to stop the flow of traffic using the temple as a shortcut. And here we see his anger directed, a holy anger directed towards his own disciples, because the language here indicates that Jesus is very angry at the disciples. He'd already taught the children of the kingdom were noted by their willingness to receive others. Mark 9:36 says, he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Jesus said, one of the marks of a citizen of God's kingdom is to receive the least of these. And in Jesus' society, the children were the least of these. They contributed very little to society. They were often overlooked. They were considered unimportant by many. And Jesus says, "You are one of the marks that you belong to me is that you receive little children. You also receive those who are different from you." Remember the disciples, they're always ready to send people away. Multitude needs hungry, needs feeding, send them to the towns, Jesus. And then when they're out ministering in Jesus' name, they find somebody else that's doing that's not a part of their band, and they stop him. Don't do that anymore. Jesus says, don't hinder them. You know, if he's not against me, he's for me. He's for, you know, that was his thinking. And the disciples wanted to exclude folks. And Jesus wanted to receive them. So here's a quick question for us. Do you receive the least of these? Do you? Do you receive those who love the Lord but are different from you in some way? You know, they're not quite like you. You've noticed that, you know, you and your family are the only ones that are normal. Everybody else is a little wacky. That's sort of the way we think, you know. If everybody could just be like us and think like us. Do you receive others? Now, I'm not talking about compromising. I'm not talking about receiving heretics and, you know, reject a divisive man, Scripture says. But receiving the people of God and receiving these little dependent ones. If you do not receive a child, then you do not receive Christ. That is the teaching of Scripture. The disciples were slow to learn. They were going to get it, but right now they're missing it in a big way. They're threatening those, and that's the strong language used of the disciples. Here are these parents, these guardians, are bringing these little children. And by the way, Mark uses a general word that can refer to from infancy to 12 years old. The word Luke uses in this same passage, it's brepe, and it refers to babies. And so likely these are very young children. So you got this flow of parents bringing their children to Jesus, and the disciples are threatening them. It's a strange picture, isn't it? Jesus, who's coming to the world to seek and to save the lost, who loves the least of these, and here's his band of disciples, his band of brothers, and they're threatening those who are bringing children to him. And rebuke them strongly. And why would they do that? Well, there are lots of guesses. Perhaps they thought they were protecting Jesus. Maybe they thought they were sort of the secret service of Jesus. You know, the disciples walking around with sunglasses as Jesus came into the scene. And we were his protectors. Or maybe they sort of were jealous of the time that was being taken from them. Or maybe they had a low view of children. Certainly they were not getting fully the gospel message. Jesus set them straight. He loved the parents. He loved the children who had the responsibility of bringing, tremendous responsibility, right? Of bringing children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Of the Lord. So we see the love of Jesus for children in his teaching about marriage and his rebuke of the disciples. John MacArthur wrote, "Those who share the mind of Christ share his concerns and love for children. No church or Christian movement has prospered spiritually that has disregarded and neglected the care and training of children." Training the care of the least of these. We could include the widows in this, couldn't we? The sick, the needy who need mercy from the people of God. Do you care? Do you care? George MacDonald said he doubted a man's Christianity if children were never found playing around his door. Are children welcome in your home? Some of you might say, I'm too old for that. I've paid my dues. But a loving senior citizen, godly Christian will love having children around his door and around his feet. And they will love it as well. For an extended period of time, we had the opportunity as a family to minister to a little church made up of about 10 people, most of them very old, several of them in their 90s. And we'd go up on Sunday mornings when I was not traveling somewhere else and preach for them while they were without a pastor. And we loved for our children to be exposed to these seniors who would just reach out their arms and bring them in. They loved to talk to our children. These were very godly older folks. What an example they were to the children. And that's what Jesus teaches us here. John 16:21, a woman when she is in labor has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Joy to the world, Jesus says. Oh, it's painful, isn't it, ladies? In the hour of labor, there's great pain. But, you know, almost instantaneously, a woman goes from great pain to tears of joy when that baby is placed on her breast. What a beautiful scene. And the dad who's been there through it all, toughing it out, sweating it out, you know, feeling all the pains with the mom. You know, the child comes out and, you know, the baby wants the mom. What a beautiful scene. Joy to the world. Jesus said in Luke 11:11, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? So we see this love. Well, quickly, the third evidence of the love of Christ for children is seen in his example of children, using children as an example. He says, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Jesus holds up children as an example of what is required to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, that had to shock some folks, especially some of these religious scholars who had jumped through these hoops and was holding out their chest in self-righteousness. Jesus said, if you want to get into the kingdom, you've got to be like a child. You've got to be like a little child. Of such is the kingdom of God. Now, what is he saying? He's certainly not saying that children are innocent by nature. We know that's not the case, right? You know that's not the case at bedtime. You know that's not the case at, you heard about the children do this. They'll lie in bed and you put them down and walk out of the room. Could you bring me a cup of water? And the dad says, no, you've already had enough water. You're in the bed for the night and, you know, you go back in and tuck them in and walk out again. Dad, could you bring me a cup of water? And so that goes on for several times. And finally, the dad says, if you ask for a cup of water again, I'm going to spank you. And the child says, Dad, when you come in to spank me, would you mind bringing me a cup of water? We know that by nature, they're not innocent. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying your child is a little angel. It's got little wings that are invisible, but they're there nonetheless. And sometimes parents think in those terms. They're little angels. But we know that's not the case. We see them say, mine! We see their faces turn red. We see them hold on tight. They will not be moved. We know they're not by nature innocent. But Jesus uses them nevertheless as an illustration. In what way? There are lots of ideas people have about this. You know, they talk about the natural receptivity of a child. You know, you hand a child anything, they grab it. A little one, right? They just grab it. So the idea being, you know, of course, you hand them the gospel and you teach them about God. They grab it without question until later in life when seeds of doubt are sown in their hearts. Well, all that's interesting. And we should get angry when folks hinder children and suppress their curiosity to learn about God and ask questions about God and say awful things to them. But I really don't think that's sort of the point here. Their natural curiosity or their natural receptivity or their natural humility. Really, I don't think children are naturally humble, folks. I think they're naturally selfish, like we are. I think the point is dependency. That's the point, dependency. Meeting with one of my little ones recently for a Bible study, and we're talking about how to get into the kingdom of God. And I said to them, I said, if you know, when you were a little baby, and even now probably, if me and mommy were to leave you at home and you're just on your own and there's no food in the pantry and there's no one to pay the power bill and, you know, you're just on your own, you know, you don't have a driver's license, thankfully. How long are you going to make it? And for a little one, not very long. Now, as they get a little older, they're creative. They probably find a way, maybe. But here we're talking about little ones. They're not going to make it. A baby is totally dependent, a little one is totally dependent on their parents, on their guardians, for everything. If they're left alone, then the power company is going to shut the power off. The food in the pantry is not going to be able to be opened if there is any. They're not going to be able to get in the car and drive down to Kroger and pick up some food. They're dependent. They can't take care of themselves naturally. That's the point here. How do you get into the kingdom? You don't get in the kingdom by pointing out your goodness and your righteousness and your abilities. You get into the kingdom of God by dependence, the dependence of a child. So Jesus is saying, if such is the kingdom of God, if you're going to get into the kingdom, you've got to lay down your righteousness, your good works, all your efforts, and you've got to say, Lord, I'm helpless. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The person who recognizes that there's a poverty in his heart. There's a bankruptcy in his life. He has nothing to offer God. And so he comes by God's grace and mercy, and he casts himself wholly and fully on Christ who receives him. And that's the point. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 11:25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things, things related to the kingdom, salvation, from the wise and prudent, and have revealed them to babes. And the word there means sucklings. The way of the kingdom is revealed not to the wise and prudent, not to those who think they're so smart, not to the self-righteous. It's revealed to sucklings, to those who are willing to humble themselves and depend totally on Christ. They're object lessons. And so we see the love of Christ here. And so Jesus says, don't hinder them. Ephesians 6 says, bring them up. Bring them up. This is the example of the kind of person that can be saved. The kind of person that can be saved is seen in the baby. In the baby, in the child. Spurgeon said of this ability of children to be saved, he said, I will say broadly that I have more confidence in the spiritual life of the children I've received into this church than I have in the spiritual condition of the adults thus received. I will go even further and say that I've usually found a clearer knowledge of the gospel and a warmer love to Christ in the child converts than in the man converts. I will even astonish you more by saying that I've sometimes met with deeper spiritual experience in children of 10 and 12 than I have in certain persons of 50 and 60. One survey shows that 19 out of 20 people who become Christians did so before the age of 25. At the age of 25, 1 in 10,000 become believers. At 35, 1 in 50,000. At 45, 1 in 200,000. At 55, 1 in 300,000. At 75, 1 in 700,000. Now, of course, we know God is not bound by those statistics. It is God who opens the heart and changes the life. But it's interesting, isn't it? It's interesting. Well, fourthly, we see His love for children in His reception of children. Verse 16 says, and He took them up in His arms and blessed them. And blessed them. Here Jesus teaches all of us the way of a disciple. It's the way of humility. It's the way of dependence. It's the way of faith. It's the way of a child, regardless of your age. Notice He doesn't say you must become childish. He doesn't say that as a 46-year-old man as I am, that I've got to relive my college days. You know, that'd be the temptation, wouldn't it, living in a university town at 46? Hey, I'll look like the rest of the college students. No one could tell the difference anyway, so I'll just, right? I mean, you couldn't tell. You probably think I'm a student. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying go relive your college days, you know, let your hair down and sow some more wild oats. Be childish and foolish. Be young, be foolish, and be happy, as the pop song says. No, but be childlike. Dependent. And so we see him taking them in his arms. What a picture. Jesus! He takes these children. That's why we think, too, that these are probably little children. He takes them in his arms and he blesses them. You want to be like Christ? Receive children created by God. For I formed you in my inward parts. For you were formed in my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. So we need to receive children by remembering that God created them. By, according to Ephesians chapter 6, not provoking them to wrath, but bringing them up in the nurture and the training of the Lord. By living a godly example before our children. Our children will be impacted by our sins, right? So we need to be fighting against sin and holding up a godly, humble example as pilgrims in this journey. And we need to love them. You know, one of the key passages in Proverbs, I think, written from a father to a son, is when he cries out to his son, he says, "Son, give me your heart. Give me your heart." I heard someone commenting on that passage recently. They say, you know, kind of the foundation for asking a child to give you their heart is for that child to know that they have your heart. That they have your heart. That they are in your heart, that you're concerned about them and their lives, not just simply dictating with a lot of rules and regulations their direction, but that you want to know what they're thinking and feeling and what's going on in their world. Now, we're going to wrap this up in just a few minutes, but I want to make a little bit of personal application to the church and to us individually. I know you guys are obviously a family-friendly church, as ours is, but what does that mean? It means that we love families, we love singles, we love people, we love children. And we show that love as a congregation by regarding them enough to include them in the ministry of the church and look for avenues for their participation. Again, though unregenerate children are not formally and officially members of the church, we recognize that God has ordained the church to be a place of blessing to those children. And so we bring them and we receive them. And we don't see them as a nuisance, do we? I don't. You know, I was preaching in a church. I may have told you this last time I was here. I don't remember what I said yesterday. But I was preaching in a church a couple of years ago at a family conference or a Bible conference. And there were no children. I mean, this church probably 100 folks there. No children, no teenagers in the church. Zero. Zero in the church. None. And I didn't investigate all the reasons. But I was sort of taken back by that. Because typically, normatively, I think, in a church where children are valued and not idolized, you know, it's also one of the things we'll talk about another time is the danger of idolizing your children and your family. And so your children and your family take a place above Christ and His church even. And so your whole life is driven by children and family stuff, and it becomes sort of an idol of the heart. That's a danger as well. But we receive children. We regard children. They learn alongside of us. We encourage family togetherness. J.C. Ryle says, "We learn from this passage how much attention the souls of children should receive from the church. The great head of the church found time to take special notice of children. He had room in his mighty heart even for them. We must not allow ourselves to suppose that little children's souls may be safely left alone. They're never too young to learn evil and to sin. They're never too young to receive religious impressions. They think in their childish way about God and their souls and a world to come far sooner and far more deeply than most people are aware." And that is a fact. Little children think about heaven and hell. They think about eternity. I see that all the time. They each have a soul which will live forever in heaven and hell. God has mercifully not left himself without a witness in their hearts. We cannot begin too soon to endeavor to bring them to Christ. It is the bounden duty of every Christian congregation to make provision for the spiritual training of its children. The boys and girls of every family should be taught as soon as they can learn and should be regarded with affectionate interest as the future congregation which will fill our places when we are dead. That's sort of thinking into the future, isn't it? I mean, we're not going to, you know, we've got a short time here. Most of us are, a lot of us are over halfway there, at least. And so these little children are going to fill our places when we're gone. So we invest in them so that there will be a strong witness to Auburn University in Auburn, Alabama, in the years and generations to come. They're going to fill our places when we're dead. We may incidentally expect God's blessing on all attempts to do good to children. No church can be regarded as being in a healthy state which neglects its children. Such a church clearly shows that it does not have the mind of Christ. A church which consists of none but grown-up people whose children are at home idly or running wild in the streets is a deplorable sight. The members of such a congregation may pride themselves on their numbers and on their soundness of their views. They may content themselves with loud assertions that they cannot change their children's heart and that God will convert them someday if he thinks fit. But they have yet to learn that Christ regards them as neglecting a solemn duty and that Christians who do not use every means to bring children to Christ are committing a great sin. Let us heed those words, right? And repent and find grace and move forward. Jesus takes them in his arms and blesses them. The heart of Jesus just overflows in his actions. Now, the personal application, we're done. How do you individually love a child? Strengthen marriage on every front, whether you're married or not. Work for the well-being of marriage. Pray for if you're single, pray for those who are married in this congregation. Pray for your future spouse. And prepare yourself. Pray for the marriages of church members. Pray for others in your family and community. Disciple older women, teach younger women. Older men, teach younger men. Disciple singles to prepare them for marriage. Seek out counsel. Support pro-marriage legislation, but don't depend on that stuff. I mean, that's so limited. We're in the business of the gospel. When you have the opportunity to support those things, do so, but understand its limitations. Secondly, lovingly challenge Christians who have a low view of children. Lovingly challenge them. Thirdly, preach the gospel of dependency. Fourthly, receive children into your heart and life. Let them be little decorations and joyful participants in your life. Pour your heart into them. Fifth, train them in 1,000 different ways. Use catechisms. The word catechism is katecheo. It means to send out a question and listen for a response. Sort of like an echo. You yell out and you listen for the echo. And catechizing your children is simply asking questions to your children about the Scripture. About the Scripture. About the things of the Lord. Spurgeon said, "For my part, I'm more and more persuaded that the study of a good scriptural catechism is of infinite value to our children. Even if the youngsters do not understand all the questions and answers, yet abiding in their memories, it will be infinite service when the time of understanding comes to have known these very excellent, wise, and judicious definitions of the things of God. It will be a blessing to them, the greatest of all blessings, a blessing in life and death and time and eternity, the best of blessings that God himself can give as we seek to get the Word of God into their hearts." Donald Van Dyken has written a book on catechisms, and he gives a story about World War I. It's just a great picture. He says, "In the filth and pain of trench warfare in World War I, an English soldier stood at his post. Among the mud and the sweat and the thunder of the artillery, the whistling of shells and the scream of the wounded, his face reflected a calm at odds with the chaos around. An officer noticed him and then walked past him a couple of times. Finally, he stopped in front of the soldier, jabbed a finger in his chest, and demanded, 'What is the chief end of man?' The reply was instant: to glorify God and enjoy him forever." "Ah," said the officer, I knew you were a catechism man. He knew in his calmness that the Word of God was implanted upon his heart. Well, you guys, in a couple of weeks, have my friend Don Whitney coming to share the Word. That's going to be a blessing. Well, you guys come and bring about everybody you can find to come hear Brother Don preach. I've often thought of him as sort of a modern-day Puritan in the way he applies Scripture. And he'll do a great job of helping you to apply Scripture to your life. Well, he's got a relatively new book called Family Worship in the Bible and History and in Your Home. And in that book, he writes of a friend who wrote to him and communicated what he and his four siblings said at their parents' 50th wedding anniversary. And this is what I'm looking forward to if I can live to my 50th or 60th or 70th. I hope so. They said this: all of us five children decided to express thanks to our father and mother for one thing without consulting one another. Remarkably, all five of us thanked our mother for her prayers, and all five of us thanked our father for his leadership of family worship. My brother said, "Dad, the oldest memory I have is of tears streaming over your face as you taught us from Pilgrim's Progress on Sunday evenings, how the Holy Spirit leads believers. When I was only three, God used you in family worship to convict me that Christianity was real. No matter how far I went astray in latter years, I could never seriously question the reality of Christianity, and I want to thank you for that." Well, you want to be like Christ? Certainly you do. As a church and as an individual, don't hinder the little children. By your example and through your teaching, receive them, teach them, pray for them, love them. Let them be found as you grow older at your feet, at your door, in your life. Your own and everyone else. That's the beautiful thing about a church. You know, our children always had lots of grandparents and grandmothers and uncles and aunts and brothers and sisters. That's the beauty of the church, is sharing your family with the body of Christ and letting them learn from others as well as yourself. But you know, really the heart of all of this is how to get into the kingdom. How to get into the kingdom. And you do so not by your goodness, but you do so by dependence on Christ. Father, thank you for your word. As we reflect upon the word now, help us, Lord, by your Spirit to make application. Thank you for this church that loves children, that loves families, that loves singles, that loves college students. Oh, Lord, my heart is knit together with the heart of this church who has a heart for that university up the street. Oh, Lord, what a wonderful place for the truth to be communicated, defended. Lord, would you bring many students to Christ through the ministry of this church and other faithful churches in the area. Lord, would you bring a revival on the campus and an awakening on that campus among the professors and students and administration. Oh, I pray that. I thank you for this strategically located church that is seeking to hold up your truth. And I pray, Lord, that your hand of blessing would be upon it. So, Lord, thank you. Bless this church, Lord, for their love for students, for the university. Lord, thank you for their love for families, their love for children. May it increase in the church's life collectively and in every individual member's life. Lord, help our lives and our example not to do anything that would be a roadblock to a child coming to Christ. Lord, help us not to live such lives that it's difficult for a child to see the holiness and purity and love of Christ because of our ugliness and sinfulness and unrighteousness. Help us to be a bridge, Lord, not a dam. A bridge that leads children to the arms of a Savior where they will find His blessing. Strengthen our homes, O Lord. Those who are single in this church, give them godly spouses one day. Help them to be godly, prepared men and women. And for those who may be called to a life of singleness, Lord, help them to be pure and holy and truly set apart for your service. Lord, we commit all these things into your care. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.